Last week, Carol Ann assured us of the certainty of God's promise, our redemption provided by Jesus, our great high priest. God made the promise to Abraham, Jesus fulfilled the promise, and the Holy Spirit guarantees the promise for us. And Hebrews 6:17 says that we are heirs of that promise. So we can trust the promise and we can wait with patience for it because of, one, God's oath. He swore by himself, and we know there's no higher authority than that. God's character assures the promise because he's unchanging and can't lie. And also, we have God's Son. Our hope is anchored in him. He was a forerunner. He is a forerunner on our behalf. So that sort of wrapped up chapter 6. Then chapter 7 gave us some more details on the mysterious Melchizedek. And a quick recap of Melchizedek is he was a real person. Abraham met him. Abraham was blessed by him. And Abraham paid tithes to him. So all of that, the fact that he blessed Abraham and Abraham paid tithes to him, shows that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, which was a big deal for the Jews because, you know, Abraham was basically the founder of their faith. And so it was amazing that someone was greater than Abraham. Melchizedek was a type of Christ, an Old Testament reference that foreshadowed what Christ would do. Points forward to Christ like David, Moses. Melchizedek was a king. His name meant king of righteousness, just as Jesus is our righteous king. He was a priest of the Most High God. Jesus was a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 tells us that. Melchizedek seemed eternal. It says in the scripture, without father or mother. One commentator says that doesn't mean he had no parents. That meant that his appearance was so brief in scripture that he seemed to have no beginning or end. But the big point about Melchizedek is for us to take away is that Christ comes in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and so therefore Christ's priesthood is greater than the old Levitical priesthood. The first verses of chapter 7 were devoted to that theme of Melchizedek. And so the last part of the chapter is just an extended meditation on why Jesus was a priest according to the order of Melchizedek and what that means for us. We're going to read. You may have read it in your groups. We're going to read quickly through those verses from 11 to 28. Now, if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must be a change of the law as well. For the one these things are spoken about belonged to a different tribe. No one from it had served at the altar. Now it is evident that our Lord came from Judah, and Moses said nothing about that tribe concerning priests. And this becomes clearer if another priest like Melchizedek appears, who did not become a priest based on a legal regulation about physical descent, but based on the power of an indestructible life. For it has been testified, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So the previous command is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable, for the law perfected nothing. But a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. None of this happened without an oath. For others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath made by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office, but because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. For this is the kind of high priest we need, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated for sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. Let's pray quickly. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. Open our hearts that we could hear it. Help me to speak it boldly and say the things that you would say. Amen. Now I got to figure out where I left off. Here we go. Okay. an all-access path. Some of you may have seen these lovely things before. Once a year, my husband and I usually attend an Ole Miss game, and because of his business connections, we get to sit in the chancellor's box. And in order to get there, you have to have a lovely little pass. You will notice, like, we had a little P on ours that says where we're allowed to go. And on the back, it gives you all these descriptions of where it's color-coded, where you can go based on your pass. So, like, some people get to go down on the field. The chancellor, he goes anywhere he wants. So, and like I said, agents can go on the field, family sometimes, but we're kind of used to this concept. There's concert tickets. Maybe your ticket's on the floor. Golf tournaments, you know, depends on what, you know, where you can go. You might get in one of those nice air-conditioned tents if you have the right pass. Hotel keys, even parking passes. A lot of people work IDs. You know, a pass will get you in. VIP passes. And even our church here, all the security guys have they have passes and they have it on their phone that they can get into areas that the rest of us can't. And those passes usually mean photo ops, free food, maybe autographs. You generally hope your pass gets you a good time. So these all get you access to where you need or want to be. Today, our author of Hebrews is going to lay out the argument that Jesus gives us a brand new priesthood that gives us our all-access pass to God. The old priesthood of Aaron just won't work anymore. If you look at verse 19, it says, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. We need a way to draw near to God. The Old Testament taught us that nobody can come face-to-face with God and his glory and live. So the priests were the access back then. And we've always known a time with Jesus, so we sometimes have trouble, I think, understanding that. So this morning, I want to take just a quick look at the Old Testament Jewish temple. And I think, you know, first of all, you had to get to Jerusalem to get to the temple. So I think this is an analogy they understood well about drawing near and about access. So you had, first thing on the outside part was the court of Gentiles, which everybody could go to. But then they had little low walls. And if you got to that wall and you were a Gentile, you were stopped. Then they had the court of women, and that's as far as the women could go. And then they had another block. Their access was blocked. And then you had the court where the men could enter, but you had to be, you know, make sure you'd observed all the laws. Were you clean? Had you done this? About the sacrifices and all that. So then you had the inner sanctuary part where only the priest could go. So everybody else, their access is blocked there. Then you had the Holy of Holies with the curtain, and nobody but the on the Day of Atonement, nobody but the high priest went in there. So for the Israelites, access to God was a very clear picture of where, you know, you got stopped at all levels. So if the Levitical priests were the Old Testament access to God, what is our access? Well, culture tells us it could be moral living. It could be good works. Maybe you're kind enough. You're generous enough. But the Bible gives us the correct answer, and it is, thank you, Jesus. Christ is our all-access path to the Father. Hebrews makes clear the necessity of a new priesthood. Verse 11 sets the tone and is the theme for the whole passage. If the Levitical priesthood had been perfect, we wouldn't need another priest. We wouldn't need one under the order of Melchizedek, who was not descended from Aaron. The need for a new priesthood indicates that the old priesthood couldn't accomplish the salvation it pointed to. We needed a better priest. And chapter 7 tells us that Jesus is that new high priest, and it gives us four reasons why his priesthood is superior. First, his priesthood is kingly. He is both priest and king. I wrote those up. They're buried under there down at the bottom. He's both priest and king. His priesthood is eternal. He lives forever to intercede for us. His priesthood is certain. It was established with an oath, not by the law. And his priesthood is perfect. His sinless nature allows Jesus to die for us. So priest and king, how does that work? We know that through Moses, God gave the Israelites the law and the priesthood. The law showed how God wanted his people to live, and they couldn't live up to that standard. So God gave the priesthood and the sacrificial system for atonement and forgiveness. And the law said all the Old Testament priests had to be descended from the tribe of Levi. So note that the law and the priesthood are tied together. And then hold that thought, because we're going to come back to it. Thus, there were no Old Testament priests who were also kings, nor could kings be priests. We saw that when Saul tried to act like the priest by offering the burnt offering, and he was condemned by Samuel. That was back in 1 Samuel 13. And it cost Saul the throne. It said, "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you." And lots of times when we think about the Old Testament, we have a king, and then we have a prophet or a priest who tries to keep that king going in the right direction. You know, they're always warning the king when he's not doing what God wants. So under the old system of the law, a priest cannot be a king. But verse 14 points us to something new and different. It says Jesus is descended from Judah. This makes Jesus unique because he is a priest from the line of Judah. And what does that mean? Well, think back to Genesis 49 when Jacob blessed the 12 tribes. His blessing for Judah said, "Judah is a lion's cub, and the scepter shall not depart from Judah." That makes Judah the tribe of kings. So now we have something unique in that Jesus is able to combine the offices of priest and king. And that was unprecedented, and yet it was clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. If you look in Zechariah chapter 6, it says, "This is what the Lord of armies says. Here is a man whose name is Branch. He will branch out from his place and build the Lord's temple. Yes, he will build the Lord's temple. He will bear royal splendor and will sit on his throne and rule. There will be a priest on this throne, and the crown will reside in the Lord's temple." So Jesus unites those two functions. And that was difficult even for the Jews to understand. The Dead Sea Scrolls sect, the Qumrans, were one of the groups that tried to figure this out. And they just decided, well, it's going to be two people. So there'll be one Messiah who's a king, and then there'll be another Messiah who's a priest. So they thought they'd have one to rule them or lead them, and then they'd have another to redeem them. But the book of Hebrews tells us no, that this one person is going to fulfill both roles. You need someone to save you and to lead you. And an Israelite, you knew you needed somebody to save you from your sin. You needed a priest because the whole sacrificial system was set up that way. But in the ancient world, you also needed a king to protect you and to fight for you, somebody to defend you. And don't you think we probably still need both of those? Jesus both saves us, he became our sacrifice, and yet he rules justly over us. He is a good king. He is both the lamb and the lion. And we see this in the shorter catechism. If you look at questions 25 and 26, how is Christ a priest? As a priest, Christ offered himself once as a sacrifice for us to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God, and he continually intercedes for us. Then question 26 says, how is Christ a king? As a king, Christ brings us under his power, rules and defends us, and restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. So those are those two main functions there. So we have a new covenant priesthood under Christ. And now I want to circle back to the law and the priesthood in verse 12. It says, when there is a change of priesthood, there must be a change of law as well. F.F. Bruce says, the Aaronic priesthood was instituted under the Mosaic law and was so integral to it that a change in the priesthood carries with it an inevitable change in the law. So you really couldn't separate the priesthood from the law. If the Aaronic priesthood was instituted for a temporary purpose, the same must be true of the law under which the priesthood was introduced. It was not a system of law under the priests of Aaron, but under a new covenant priest according to the order of Melchizedek is what we need. And Paul reiterates this for us in the first verses of Romans 8, that we're going to get a new type of law. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So if you think about the Old Testament priest, they had to offer sacrifices not only for themselves, because they weren't perfect, and then they died, and they had to be replaced because they weren't eternal. And now we have a high priest who is eternal, and he's perfect, meaning he's sinless. He was the once and for all sacrifice. If all that is true, then the Old Testament law is useless, and those priests are gone. Their time is done. It is replaced by the new law of faith, where the Christian is no longer under the law, but under grace. And I think that all, sometimes you feel like you're going in a circle with all of that, but I found it helpful if you have the time to go back and read through Romans 8. Actually, you could just read through the first 8 chapters of Romans, but Romans 8, I think, really adds to that to explain the law of grace. One other fun fact before we move to the next point. Some of you had asked a question about priests that Ligon Duncan answered in something I was reading. The question was, why don't Protestants refer to our ministers as priests? In the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant, there were many priests, but under the New Covenant, there is only one priest, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So we no longer use the term priest. I thought that was interesting. So Jesus' priesthood, it combines our roles of priest and king. Now the second reason he is qualified to grant us our all access pass to God is that his priesthood is eternal. He lives forever to intercede. And we see this in 2 places in this passage, verses 15 to 19 and 23 to 25. Looking first at 15 to 19, it says, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning his bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Again, this is telling us that Jesus' priesthood is unique. We've already talked about how the Old Testament priests died and new ones took their place. You had to have a succession plan for them. So you had to have the son of the son of the son of the son of Aaron on down the line. And verse 23 repeats that theme. But we don't need a plan like that with Jesus because he serves not based on the law, but an indestructible life. Now, that sounds almost like superhero talk, doesn't it? Oh, he can never be defeated by the forces of evil, which is true. He can't. But his resurrection confirms that his priesthood is eternal. And the author reinforces that by quoting Psalm 110. He says, "A priest after the order of Melchizedek." So we're back to Melchizedek. He seemed eternal because in Genesis, it never mentions his birth or death. So he pointed to Jesus. But Jesus truly is the eternal priest based on his resurrection. And verses 24 and 25 echo that his priesthood is permanent. But better than that is the fact that he is able to save us completely. The Old Testament system of sacrifices was just a shadow of what was to come. It couldn't save anybody, really. It just held the fort down until Jesus' death and resurrection, until he was back in heaven interceding for us forever. And that's a long time. Think about those Jewish Christians who wanted to turn back to the old priesthood. Our writer is telling them, no, the former priest couldn't guarantee your salvation, but Jesus can. He's a better high priest who is eternal. He is the one that the Old Testament was pointing to. He can guarantee your access to God. And that's the same message for us today. We can be assured of our salvation because Jesus, who is both priest and king, sits on the throne and he intercedes for us. We don't have to fear the future because it is secure for those who trust in Jesus. Well, not only is Christ's priesthood eternal, it's also certain. There are few things in life that are certain. What are it? Death and taxes and Jesus' priesthood are certain. So God swore an oath. And our author quotes Psalm 110 again. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." That wasn't true of the Old Testament priest. There's no mention of a divine oath when Aaron was made a priest in Exodus. His line was never guaranteed a permanent status because God had purposed Jesus to fill that role. Just like the temple system, it was temporary. It was just a shadow of something greater to come. The temple system was looking forward to God dwelling with man in Christ. And God says some different things. That was a temporary system, but God says something different about Jesus. He has sworn and will not change his mind. Now, that's not the first time that the writer of Hebrews has referred to an oath from God. Think back to chapter 6 when Carol Ann was talking. It pointed out that Abraham's promise of blessing was secured by a divine oath. Last week, we talked about that, and we talked about how God doesn't need to swear on himself, but he does it for our benefit to reassure us We're the ones who have doubts. We change our minds all the time, but not God. His promises are good forever. God's oaths are an act of his grace to reassure us. And I think that's very comforting to know that he knows we need to be reassured. Verse 22 goes on to say that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. The original language here was used, was common in legal documents. It guaranteed a pledge or a marriage dowry. So he's saying Jesus guarantees that God will honor his new covenant of grace with us. This new covenant offers a better hope and a better high priest. So if you need assurance, this part is for you. In his kindness, God has sworn an oath. He said he won't change his mind, and he's guaranteed it with his son. He has piled up argument after argument to assure you. Ligon Duncan says, growing in assurance is not a peripheral issue in the Christian life. We cannot simply survive on a vague wish that we're accepted with God. We grow in grace as we are assured with a spiritual certainty of what it means to have an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's part of our Christian growth, to be assured. The writer of Hebrews was reminding them that they needed to press on with their new high priest. And he's reminding us of the same thing. Jesus is always going to be interceding on our behalf. He will always be your access to the Father, and your all-access pass is never going to expire. Then fourth, his priesthood is perfect. We've talked about Jesus as a king. We've talked of him as eternal and as certain, and now we're going to talk about that it's perfect. We talked about this in chapter 5 also. The Old Testament priests were imperfect. They had to offer sacrifices for their sin as well as for the people's sin. But if you peek ahead to chapter 10, we learn it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And verse 27 says that even if the Levitical priest had offered himself as a sacrifice, it wouldn't have worked because he was a sinner. You're no better off than you were. He would just be dead. And we've talked about how all of that was merely pointing forward to God's ultimate sacrifice of his son. And now we have a better high priest. So in this part, what makes him better? Let's look at verse 26. And I love the language here. It said, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. The term "it was fitting" was also used in chapter 2. And in both cases, it refers to the perfection of the activities of Jesus Christ. He was fit for the task of saving us. Donald Guthrie says that statement regarding the high priest is relevant only to Christians. It says that we should have such a high priest. It isn't fitting for everyone, but only to those who come to God through Jesus, who have Jesus as their access. This perfect high priest is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. All of the things that we are not, and that the old high priest were not. Ligon Duncan says we have to know two things about Christ. He is both like us and he is unlike us. He's like us because he was a human and he experienced and went through all the things and temptations that we as humans go through. But he's unlike us because he's perfect. Obviously, we're not. And yet, our imperfection doesn't keep him from sympathizing with us. If you look back at Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So he is utterly unlike us in our sin, because he is holy and he is innocent and he is unstained. Does that language sound familiar to anybody? Innocent, holy, and unstained? Well, it probably sounds familiar if you've been up reading Leviticus at night to fall asleep. That language would sound familiar. It describes the requirements for the animal to be sacrificed. It was a symbolic picture of perfectness. So Jesus was also perfectly obedient. That's another thing that separates him from us. Think about some of the ways he was obedient. He was faithful as a child to his parents. He was tempted in the wilderness and was obedient. And did all that while fasting. He was reviled and didn't respond in sin. He faced his fears in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then he went to the cross. All those things make him able to sympathize with us, and they also make him able to save us to the uttermost. His obedience allowed him to be the perfect sacrifice. No other priest had been able to do that. His death on the cross guaranteed our access to the Father. His death allowed the curtain of the temple to be torn in two, finally giving us access to the Holy of Holies through a perfect high priest. And maybe we don't think often enough about what our all access pass to the throne cost Jesus. Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central focus the suffering and degradation of its God. Crucifixion was a death reserved for the lowest of the low. Nobody in polite society back then talked about it, and you sure didn't go see one. It was designed not only to be painful, but to be humiliating. One commentator says, crucifixion sent an unmistakable signal that you were not fit to live, that you were not even human. And she went on to say that for the early church, the cross was a sign of contradiction and scandal. And it's amazing to me to think about those things and where crucifixion started and what it originally meant. And now that we have a religion where if you mention the word crucifixion, everybody knows what you're talking about. It's one, everybody knows it's the cross and it's Christ and it belongs to Christianity. And I'm not sure that's true of any other religion, that you have one symbol that really shows what your religion is staked on. And I think that may have influenced our early Jewish believers, that they saw crucifixion for how it was back then and how brutal it was. And I don't think we have a concept of that. And they knew that it wasn't necessarily, it wasn't an elevated thing to know that the leader of your religion had been crucified. And they knew persecution was to come because it had begun to start. So it's no wonder that the writer of Hebrews keeps repeating himself over and over, and he keeps hammering on these same topics. Don't turn back. Jesus really is better. But also don't miss the last part of verse 26. Our priest is exalted above the heavens. It didn't end with the cross. He rose from the grave, and he ascended to heaven to rule at the right hand of his Father. He is both our priest and our king. His priesthood is eternal, it is certain, and it is perfect. There's no one better than Jesus. He's how we get backstage, on the field, we get to the VIP section. He is our only access to get behind the curtain in the temple. But I also thought about what that access means for me. It is not because I get an Instagram-worthy photo to post. It's not because I'm going to get an autograph. It's not for a better view. And there's nothing wrong with all those things. It gets me joy in suffering. It gets me servanthood and humility. It gets me prayer and compassion. It gets me a gentle spirit and a fierce faith. All of the things that show that I had access to be with my Savior. And one day we're going to trade that cross for a crown. But until then, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it allows us to go boldly into the culture we live in, that we can say we are different, we can look different, we can be servants of others and show them the mighty priest that you are and how you bring us something different and that you're going to take us home one day and that it's going to be for an eternal weight of glory. Amen.